We are doing something very interesting here tonight in the sense that I know we're about to start 2 Samuel, but in order to start 2 Samuel, we have to review again and go over 1 Samuel 30 and 31. One of the reasons why I need to redo 1 Samuel 30 and 31 is because when I went over it over a year and a half ago, a lot of things have happened in my life personally with friends that has made me rethink a lot of things that we're going to go over here tonight when it comes to suicide, euthanasia, artificial life support, you know, things like that. I've come to a different understanding through God's Word and some of the things that I've been through personally. So I want to redo that. It seems natural as we're getting into 2 Samuel anyway, because there is a review of sorts of what happens in 1 Samuel chapter 31. So let's go over here to 1 Samuel, and we are going to start with chapter 30 here. It's at this point in time in 1 Samuel chapter 30 that David and his army were kept back from fighting the Israel and being with the Philistines. The Philistine lords would not allow David to fight with them, thinking that once he saw Israel, his allegiance, his old allegiance would kick in, and then he would start fighting against them. And so because of that, they told him that he had to return to Ziklag, which is where he was staying at that time. So in verse 1 of chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, it says, "Now when it happened, when David and his men came to Ziklag," and so this is about about 50 miles away. They were in Aphek before. Now he's heading back to Ziklag. And it says, "When David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, and that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire." It's of note to where you see the third day there. You might want to underline that. You might want to highlight that. We're going to get back to that. So David comes back into his town, and he finds that it has been raided, been invaded by the Amalekites, is burned to fire. It says in verse 2, "And taken captive the women, those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city. There it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters have been taken captive." So apparently, with all of the Philistines in Israel preparing for battle, and David and his men moving north there to be able to fight against Israel with the Philistines, it was during that time the Amalekites saw that as being a perfect opportunity to be able to come and raid Ziklag, knowing that David is going to be preoccupied for many days. He's going to be fighting with the Philistines. Probably a couple days are going to go on in that battle. By the time he comes home, they're going to be long gone. They're going to be long gone. So, verse 4. "Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him." This is always great to be a leader. It's one of those things of what have you done for me lately? You know, kind of a things. And if lately something goes bad, they want to kill you. If lately something's been good, they want to celebrate you. And so here they are, and they want to stone him. "And so because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." And that's always a great thing to always do. No matter what crisis comes your way, strengthen yourself in the Lord. So David here, in a sense, we see him coming to an end of himself. The Philistines don't want him. His family is gone. His town is gone. His own army is beginning to turn on him. He has nowhere else to go. Actually, he does have a place to go, and that's a place where he should have been at the beginning. He should have gone to the Lord from the very beginning. But he does go there, and so this is the beginning of David truly seeking the Lord once again. Once everything is removed from him, it forces him to seek the Lord, and that's exactly what he does. And so this is the first mention of David going to the Lord, inquiring of the Lord since he has been in Philistine territory. And this is significant because David is a warrior. You might think it's a no-brainer that he needs to go after whoever did this because that's kind of his MO. Let's get these guys. But he doesn't. Instead, he goes to the Lord first. And so he wants to know God's plan. It's never too late to seek the Lord. And this is exactly what he does. And so in verse 7, it says, "And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me." And Abiathar thought the ephod, brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered, said, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them. Without fail, recover all." Wow, that's not just go after him and you'll have victory, but go after him and understand you're going to recover everything. You're not going to lose a child. You're not going to lose a wife. You're not going to lose any person that's been taken captive. You're not going to lose any of the livestock. You're not going to lose any of the spoil. Not one trinket is going to fall the sand and be lost. Wow. You're going to recover all. Now, I don't know about you, but that would give me great confidence in going after these guys. So, in verse 9, "So David went. He and the 600 men who were with him came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor." So they had just traveled 50 miles from Aphek, where they were going to fight with the Philistines. So that had to take a long time. They're exhausted from that. They find out at that point that everything is gone. They're upset about it, and now they start to go in pursuit, and by the time they get to the brook Bezor, which is about 20 miles from Ziklag, there are just a third of his army that they're exhausted. They just cannot go any further. And so what does David do? He doesn't push them, but instead he says, "Okay, why don't you stay behind, watch the supplies, it'll lighten the load for the rest of us to pursue." And so this is what he does. In contrast, you might remember what Saul did back in 1 Samuel 14. What did Saul do? Despite their hunger and exhaustion, he says, "No one is to eat anything until the victory is in hand." And so meanwhile, his men are exhausted, and he puts even a greater burden on them. But not so David. He recognizes what's going on. He gives them mercy and says, "Why don't you guys stay behind? Watch the supplies. That means we don't have to take the other supplies. We could just make base here and go after them a whole lot quicker. And so you guys just stay behind and do that." So that's what he does. And then it says in verse 11, "Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water." I do believe we're beginning to see a little bit how different David is. You know, they nurse this guy back to health. They don't threaten him or anything like that. Instead, it says, "And they gave him a piece of cake of figs, two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk wine for 3 days and three nights." So far, I again want you to see the reference here of third day. Okay? Third day here. And we'll get back to that. 1 Samuel 30, verse 13, "Then David said to him, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you from?' He said, 'I am a young man from Egypt, servant of Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick.'" So this, now they find out he's an Egyptian. His master was Amalekite, obviously one of the ones on the raid. And so he asks him about this raid, and he says, "We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites, in the territory which belonged to Judah, in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." So now he finds out he was with them during the raid to Ziklag. "And David said to him, 'Can you take me down to this troop?' So he said, 'Swear to me by God that you'll neither kill me nor deliver me in the hands of my master, and I'll take you down to this troop.' So David asked this man to lead him to their campsite." The guy's willing to do it. He's just asking him, "Are you going to kill me? And if you swear you're not going to kill me or hand me back to my master," which would probably be worse after bringing him there, he says, "No, we won't do that. And instead, we'll nurse you back to health. And if you just take us there, everything will be well with you." Verse 16, "And when he had brought him down, there they were spread out over all the land, eating, drinking, dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah." So just so you get this, they didn't just raid Ziklag. They also raided in the area of the land of the Philistines there. And so they have even more spoil with them than just what they took from Ziklag. Okay? And they're sitting there, they're dancing around. The word, Hebrew word here for dance is kagag. and it means to move in a circle, means to march in a sacred procession to observe a festival. So no doubt what is happening here is they're celebrating their and having this festival to some sort of foreign god. And they're dancing in worship to this god, and drinking is involved. And so David's going to wait until morning to attack when they're hungover for the most part. And then it says in verse 17, then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. To be able to say that none of them escaped except for these 400, how many did they kill? You know, because you can't really say there were 800 of them. There's only 400 of them because 200 of them they left back to watch the supplies. So 400 guys rout, what, 800 guys to which 400 escape? Then you couldn't really say there that not a man of them escaped except for 400, because that'd be half of them. So you're talking a few thousand at least that these 400 rout if only 400 escape. So find it very interesting. And those are the ones who escape are rode by camel. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away and rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons of daughters, spoil, or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Now, it doesn't mention it here, but if they went raiding in other places, there had to be more spoil there. Okay? And so they were they raided where the Kerethites were in the area of the Philistines there. And then they also raided there in Ziklag. So what that tells me is that David is going to come back with more than he lost, because he's going to bring it all back. And that's so God to give you more than you ever can even ask or think, right? And it says in verse 20, then David took all the flocks and the herds that they had driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. So there's other livestock, there's other spoil there because of they raided in the other areas. Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, whom they had also made to stay at the brook Bezer. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, they may lead them away and depart. But David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the truth that came against us. I love the fact that David, as he's leading this group of men, there are still wicked and worthless men that are with him. The wicked and the worthless. The attitude. This word worthless is the word Belial, which means evil. It has the connotation of being the son of a devil. And notice the attitude of those who are wicked and worthless. We have recovered. It's that attitude of wickedness where you don't see the Lord's hand in things, where you think that somehow you did it on your own. That pride factor. We have recovered. We have received. Look what we have done. Wow, pride. That's what makes you wicked. That's what makes you worthless. You don't even see God's hand in it. You don't even see God's hand in it. I think that is a definition of wickedness, when you don't see God, when you can't see God. But David's attitude, he recognized the Lord gave them the victory. My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Notice he says that, the Lord. We didn't do this, the Lord did this. These men only wanted to give them back their wives and children and the spoil they wanted to withhold. Why? Most likely, they were thinking more for themselves. And they wanted to penalize them for not going with them. David instead here declares an important principle. The supply lines, do you not understand what they were able to do helped us be able to get to them a whole lot sooner? Because they watched the supplies, we didn't have to take the supplies with us. We were able to run a whole lot faster. And he's given us an important principle here. The supply lines are just as vital as the soldiers are. God will be both the soldiers and supporters of that campaign properly. And I think about that here. I think about that in the kingdom of God. How often you have people in the forefront. How often you have people that you would think is fighting the battle for the Lord Jesus Christ to advance the kingdom of God. But then you have people that are held back. You have people that are watching the supplies, that are praying for the campaign. They're praying for this endeavor. They're able to do all the other things to allow you to be able to run and do what God has called you to do. And you know what? They are going to get rewarded just like you. And I love that. I absolutely love that. If you haven't gotten the teaching of the talents that God gives and the minus that God gives that I've taught on, I really encourage you to get that, because the talents speak of gifts that are given to you because of your abilities. The gifts that are given aren't abilities, but because of the natural abilities you're given, guess what? You're given certain talents. And as you use those talents faithfully, whether you have one, two, or three given to you, guess what? So long as you use them, you're going to get the same reward. But the minus speak of opportunities, and not everybody is going to get the same opportunities. But if you make use of the opportunities God brings you to advance the kingdom of God, then great is your reward going to be. And those rewards are different, because those who make use of the opportunities that come their way in a more frequent manner are going to get more rewards. So because Billy Graham has been given that gift and opportunity to preach the gospel to millions at a crusade streaming live, and you've been given the opportunity to be a light and a witness to your neighbor, so long as you both make do of that opportunity, then you're both going to get a reward. But whoever uses their opportunities the most are going to get the most rewards. Big difference. And so David is showing us here, guess what? So long as you take the opportunity in front of you, so long as you're watching the supplies, doing what you're being called, you'll get the same reward as those who are doing what God is calling them to do in the forefront. And I love that about God. Because I got to tell you something. Not everybody's been called to do the same thing. They just haven't. I've never even been given the opportunity to be able to preach at a crusade. But that's not what God's called me to do. That's not what He's called me to do. But so long as I do what God has called me to do, great will my reward be. Amen? Same here. Same here. I guess you don't need to get that now because I just taught it to you. But anyway, going back here to verse 24, as I quickly get my water. There we go. For who will heed you in this matter? But as this part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike. So it was from that day forward, he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Ar, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Eshtemoa, those who were in Rachel, and those who were in the cities of the Jeremelites, and those who were in the cities of the Kenites, and those who were in Hormah, and those who were in Korashan, and those who were in Aphash, and those who were in Hebron, and the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Now, interesting area of Scripture by some of the things that was mentioned all through this account. You see the third day keeps being pointed out in verse 1. Now, it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. You'll read in verse 13 that I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of Amalekite, and my master left me behind 3 days ago. I fell sick. You'll also see here in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 2, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. You have third day, third day, third day, third day. What on earth? Why the third day? Why not the second day? Why not the tenth day? Why is this being said over and over again? Well, I believe it has a lot to do. I think it points of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so it points to that, that the resurrection took place on the third day. And Paul's point of Jesus rising on the third day becomes more clear when we look at some of the scriptures that speak of the third day. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, I'll read this account to you. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, the first tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good." What day was that? The third day. The reason why I bring this up is because this is the first time we see that life comes from the ground. Life comes from the ground. Genesis 22, verse 1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took his young men with him, Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering, arose, went to the place which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off." I would submit to you that in the eyes of Abraham, Isaac had been dead for 3 days, knowing that he was going to have to sacrifice him. And on that third day is when God stopped him, thus giving him his son to him again, thus showing him life again. On Mount Sinai, God came to Israel on the third day to bring them new life with his covenant of Moses. This third day symbolizes a transition from the old to new. So when God spoke to him from Mount Sinai, that was on the third day. Here in 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, as well as in verse 8, David arrives at Ziklag on the third day when everything looked dead. Yet now he's given new life because it was on that same day that God told him what? Go, you'll recover all that you have lost. Life, new life on the third day. In 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 13, the Egyptian has been sick without food for 3 days. Then a new master comes, David, and this Egyptian, this Gentile, is given new life. And then what we're going to see here in 2 Samuel here in a moment, that David is going to be in Ziklag for 3 days when he gets word that Saul is dead. The old is now passed with the death of Saul, and new life with David begins. That third day analogy, all through the Word of God, we see it time and time again, speaks of newness of life, going from the old to the new. And we see it all through the account here of 1 Samuel. Going here to 1 Samuel 31, verse 1. "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines, fell slain on Mount Gilboa." Gilboa was the location of the Israeli army camp in 1 Samuel 28, verse 4. This is the battle that where Israel met with the Philistines there. And the battle was so bad for Israel that they are in full retreat back to their own camp. And then in verse 2, it says, "And the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons. The Philistines killed Jonathan, Abinadab, Malchishua, Saul's sons." So, for some reason, we're going to see that there's another son that was not on the battlefield with him. And we're going to see a little split for a moment of David's kingdom and Saul's kingdom. But that's not for a couple more chapters. So, it says, "The battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him. He was severely wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, 'Draw your sword, thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me.' But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul, his three sons, his armor-bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those who were on the other side of the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled, that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them." The victory was so complete that they even abandoned their own cities and the Philistines took ownership of it on that night. It's going to be on the next day that they're going to come and strip the slain. It says in verse 8, so it happened the next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth. They fashioned his body to the wall of Beth Shean. Now, we're going to go over to 1 Chronicles here in a moment so you can read further account of what happens here. But Saul's death here, you're able to see what the enemies usually do with the fallen, especially when it's a captain or especially a king. They will take him and they will try and humiliate them to be able to show that their gods are much more superior. And so when they found Saul and his sons, they said yes, and they grabbed him and they put him on the walls there of Beth Shemesh, or Beth Shean, I should say. So it says in verse 11, now when the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, traveled all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth Shean, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Now, here's a question. When you go to Israel with us, we go to Beth Shean, and we're able to see where that wall would have been up higher up. Beth Shean that they have found now is a newer Beth Shean. It's pretty awesome, though. It was the time of Jesus, and it's a Roman town. But before that, it was a little bit further up that the Egyptians built that the Philistines would have taken over at that point. And so it's a hill that's a little bit further up that you get to walk to. And so you would have seen Saul's body and his sons hanging there on that wall. Now the question is, what is it about Jabesh Gilead that these valiant men decided to risk their lives in order to go and take the bodies down from the wall and give Saul and his sons a proper burial? What do you think would make them want to do that? And I would submit to you, it has everything to do with Saul's first conquest. You might remember that in 1 Samuel chapter 11, that you have Nahash, who is this Amorite that comes and surrounds Jabesh Gilead and wants to humiliate them. And they're saying, will you make a covenant with us? And he says, I'll make a covenant under one condition, that every single male in your city, I get to put out their right eye in order to humiliate Israel. And so they sent out someone to Saul saying, this is our situation. And Saul gathered all the troops and that were none at that time. And he goes on this charge and defeats the Amorites. And he saves this city, Jabesh Gilead. And they never forgot it. They never forgot it. And in order to show tribute and thankfulness of what Saul did for them, they risked their own lives to go and get those bodies and burn them and then give them a proper burial afterwards, after that. Now, I want you to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Everything we just read is the exact same, except we're given a little bit more detail in verse 13 and in verse 10, and then 13 and 14. So we'll stop there at verse 10, and we'll start there. 1 Chronicles 10:10. And it says, then they put his armor in the temple of their gods and fastened his head in the temple of Dagon. So they cut off his head, they put his body on the wall, but they took his head and they actually placed it in the area of worship of their god, Dagon. And then it says, and when all Jabesh Gilead heard of all that the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabesh and buried their bones on the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So the account we just read said they burned the bodies, then took the bones and buried them. So you have that account. And then verse 13, so Saul died. Why? For his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. That would have been the witch of Endor. But he did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. This is the only account that gives the foundation of why God allowed to happen what happened here with Saul and bringing in David. It was because of his unfaithfulness. It's the fact that he sought a medium. which at Endor. The fact that he did not try to inquire of the Lord. Remember David, when all of a sudden he gets a Ziklag, he sees what's happened? What does he do? He goes to inquire of the Lord. He finally came to an end of himself. You look at Saul, he never came to an end of himself, to where he would submit himself and cry out to God and ask for forgiveness and seek the Lord. And because of that, God killed him. God killed him. So, let's go here to 2 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to read something just a bit different than what we just read. So, now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag. On the third day, again, highlight that, just how many times that was said just in the last, you know, couple of chapters. On the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn, dust on his head. So it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground, prostrated himself. David said to him, "Where have you come from?" So he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Then David said to him, "How did the matter go? Please tell me." And he answered, "The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." So far, everything fitting in line with what we read in chapter 1, or chapter 31 of 1 Samuel, as well as 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10, 1 Samuel 31, and here in 2 Samuel chapter 1 are the three areas that talk about Saul's death, okay, and how he died. And as we read, 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10 line up perfectly, fit like a glove. And so far, through verse 4, fits like a glove. But then in verse 5, it says, "So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'As I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and the horsemen followed hard after him.'" Happened by chance? I will submit to you it wasn't by chance. I would submit to you he probably knows of the battle. He's hiding out. He's waiting for the battle to end to do what? To descend upon the spoils and begin to strip the bodies, look for treasure, things like that. Verse 7. "Now when he looked behind him, he saw me, called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' So I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me again, 'Please stand over me, kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me.'" That's not the account that we get in the other two areas of Scripture that we've gone over in 1 Chronicles 10 and at the end of 1 Samuel 31. We don't get that account. "But my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Now, what do you think this Amalekite is thinking as he presents this to David? I would submit to you, he's thinking David is going to be very pleased with this because now he's going to be king. But look what happens. "Therefore David took hold of his own clothes, tore them, so did all the men who were with him. They mourned, they wept, they fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' So David said to him, 'How was it you were not afraid to put your hand forth to destroy the Lord's anointed?' And David called one of his young men and said, 'Go near, execute him.' And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, 'Your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" So we have a couple of issues here. How do you reconcile chapter 1 of 2 Samuel with 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10? I believe that 1 Samuel 31, 1 Chronicles 10 give testimony of one another, okay, of its validity. And so there's two viewpoints here. The one viewpoint is that the armor bearer just thought Saul was dead, and so then he killed himself. Then the Amalekite comes over to Saul. Saul did not actually die even after falling on his own sword. Death still escaped him, and so Saul calls out to the Amalekite to kill him, and so the Amalekite kills Saul. Possibility. okay, to reconcile them all, if you want to. And for a while, I was kind of in that camp. I'm no longer in that camp. I'm more in the camp of viewpoint two, all right? The Amalekite was lying, okay? In order to ingratiate himself to David, he thought by telling David that he killed him, either David would be so glad that he could be king and thus give him a reward, or make David glad that he made sure that Saul was dead after he was suffering there, and thus showing himself what a mercy kill is all about. Either way, he figures he's covering his base in ingratiating himself to David. If for some reason David really isn't going to be excited because he did love Saul, at least he'll know I did it in order to give him a mercy kill so he wouldn't suffer, and because of that, David would be in gratitude for me. If he doesn't care about that, he'll be in gratitude towards me, ingratiated towards me because of the fact that I'm bringing him the crown as well as the bracelet that shows royalty. And so either way, he's going to want to bless me for that. Now, he says he's a resident alien of Israel. And the reason he says that is because by saying he's a resident alien, he's invoking the law of the land of Israel. And that is, Jews were to treat the resident aliens well. In Exodus 22:21, you shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In Exodus 23:9, also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19:33, if a stranger dwells with you in your land, you shall not mistreat him. Leviticus 24:22, you shall have the same law for the stranger and for the one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 24:17, you shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garments as a pledge. And so this was said time and time again to Israel, because you were a foreigner in a foreign land, and you know what it's like to be mistreated. Now that you're in your land, you're not going to do the same thing. And so if there are foreigners that are willing to live in the land under your authority, you're to treat them well. So he says, I'm an Amalekite, but a resident Amalekite, a resident alien, thus invoking and bringing to remembrance to David, treat me well, is what he's saying there. So bringing back news of Saul's death along with the crown and the royal bracelet, he thought he was bringing David good news. Can you imagine what he was thinking when David began to weep and tear his clothes and to mourn and to fast until evening along with all his men? I'm wondering what's going through his mind. I'm wondering if he's going, that's not what I expected. This just might not go the way I think it is. So David says to the young man, where are you from? I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite. How is it you are not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? I'm sorry, what? He knows this isn't not going in the right direction for him. Then David called one of his young men and said, go near, execute him. He struck him, so he died. David said, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. So, and understand this. David doesn't know the true account of what happened. At this point, he thinks that's the way it happened. And in his eyes, you killed Saul. Yeah, but he was dying. He wasn't going to recover. I was keeping him from suffering. Sorry, by your own mouth. You killed the Lord's anointed. I didn't kill him. I was just putting him out of his suffering, his misery. You killed him. You killed him. Now, there's two things that come up here when we go over this. Either one counts right or the other counts right, but I'm telling you right here, it brings up two issues. If 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10 is correct, then Saul committed suicide. If 1 Samuel chapter 1 is correct, then the Amalekite did a what we would call a mercy kill. Okay? Euthanasia is what that would be called. So, either way, Those two things are wrong in the eyes of God. There's never, ever, in God's word, a suicide that doesn't have a negative connotation to it, or a mercy kill that doesn't have a negative connotation to it. So it kind of brings up these issues that get brought up in the church quite a bit. Being a police chaplain, it comes up. Being just a minister comes up. Being a Christian, I know it probably comes up, as you have family members or possibly friends who have committed suicide, or have kids that have, or kids who have had parents that have, or possibly you have had that in your own family. And so you ask the question, and the question usually goes, if you commit suicide, does that mean that you go to hell? And I'm here to tell you, no, that's not what that means at all. There's no scriptural basis for that at all. But we do need to understand something. I do believe that in this case, what the Bible tells about suicide, God is the giver of life, which means he is the only one that can take it away. He made it, he can take it away. We are to know the number of our days, and we're told of the number of our days, and so there's a specific time, then yes, it will be time for you to die. But guess what? You don't get to determine when that time is, because if you do that, guess what you've done? You've murdered yourself. You've taken life that has not been given you to take. And here's the problem with suicide. You actually think that your life is your life. And it's not. You were bought with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ, not by silver and gold. Much more precious, the blood of Jesus. You don't belong to yourself. You don't. And so because of that, you can't take your own life. And it's a sin when you do. However, sin has been taken out on the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you commit suicide, then guess what? It's like any other sin. It was taken out on the cross and it was washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Nowhere in God's word, it's not the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is knowing that the Holy Spirit is with everyone, convicting the world of sin, it says. What sin? Of not believing in him. It's the ultimate testimony. It is the ultimate witness trying to point you to Jesus. And if you go your whole life and say no to that, what you have done is you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, because you're telling the Holy Spirit he is a liar. And by the time you die at that point, that is not forgivable. That is not forgivable. But I don't read anywhere else in God's word that says there's not any other sin is not forgivable. Yeah, but he committed suicide. What kind of, he didn't have a chance to ask forgiveness for that. Same with the person who's speeding down the road and gets into an accident and dies. Same with anyone else that has unconfessed sin in his life. When they die and go meet the Lord, does that mean they're not a Christian because they had unconfessed sin in their life? Of course not. What does it say in Romans 8:31? It says this, makes it very clear. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Oh, they committed suicide. I don't think he's in heaven. You're bringing a charge against God's elect, saying that they're not in heaven? Are you kidding me? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who dies, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, suicide? It can't separate you from the love of God. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an exhaustive list that encompasses everything. Yeah, but Dave, They committed suicide, yeah. And you know what happened? They lost the battle. But you know something else? They won the war when they received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Are you telling me as a believer in Jesus Christ, you haven't lost a battle from time to time? I'm so thankful that I won the war, the big one. Because as I was to tally up all the battles and the victories, I'd say maybe 50-50. And that's if I'm really doing good. Okay? I've lost many a battle, but I haven't lost the war. Nor will I ever, because I've put my trust in the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, bad decision. No question, bad decision. Have you ever been in a situation where you've made a bad decision? Yeah, but Dave, that's really a bad decision. There are bad decisions and then there are bad decisions. But they're decisions nonetheless, and that there's some that are going to have more consequences than others, granted. It was a bad decision. But it doesn't take away from the fact when they submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't at all. I think we also have something about Saul here that confirms what I've just said here. Because when Saul was consulting with the witch of Endor, and she actually is able to conjure up Samuel, and all of a sudden Samuel is speaking to Saul, and he asks him, how's it going to go in this battle with the Philistines? He says, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. I'm pretty sure Samuel's in a very, very good place. And he said, but this time tomorrow you're going to be with me. Wow. And I would say that's in the place of the righteous dead. Because that's where Jonathan definitely would have gone. And you don't have to be perfect in all the decisions you make on this earth. You just have to be very, very good at that one decision you make on who Jesus is in your life. And if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've won the war. That doesn't mean go now lose battles, because it doesn't matter. Because that has to do with rewards. It has to do with pleasing your Heavenly Father. It has to do with hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. That you know, if you've been around me very long, I want to hear that more than anything else. Well done, good and faithful servant. In order to hear those words, you would have had to have done something well. Not every Christian's going to hear those words. Okay? And so, on the issue of suicide, just understand, that does not decide where you go. What decides where you go is what you do with the person of Jesus. That's the decision that is made there. Now, David actually believed that the Amalekite killed Saul. The Amalekite is saying it was a mercy kill. He was dying anyway. I put him out of his misery. Now, a couple things here before we go down this road. As believers, it's completely different than non-believers. As an unbeliever, they actually believe they're putting them out of their misery. No, this person's an unbeliever. You're actually sending them towards more misery. You think they're miserable now. Without Jesus, they're really going to be miserable. So you would have this person just suffer the way they're going. Yes, why? Because that might bring them to the place where they cry out for God. Jesus. Crucifixion. That's suffering. And you have two thieves. One chose to mock God. One chose to cry out to God. So just because they're both suffering, just because people are suffering doesn't mean they're going to cry out to God. And it doesn't mean that they never will cry out to God. We have the two thieves on the cross suffering greatly. One chooses to cry out to God. One chooses not to. You don't see Jesus pulling a spike out and going, ugh, killing these guys because they were suffering. You don't see him doing that. He could have done that. I just didn't want to see him suffer anymore. No. Suffering is a glorious thing if it causes you to reach out to God. Then I can't think of a more glorious or blessing thing that God allowed to happen in your life in order for you to cry out to God. Because think about it. You are that stubborn. You're that prideful that that's what it took in order for you to cry out to God. Because before you were suffering, you weren't crying out to God. But now that you are, you do. And I can't see anything but that suffering being from the Lord. And I praise God for it. It looks horrendous in my eyes. But I have no idea at that last moment of their breath that they're not crying out to God. What was the movie that just came out where the professor gets hit by the car? God's Not Dead. Thank you. God's Not Dead. I know it's a movie. Okay? But you don't see the guy going, oh yeah, the lug is filling up with blood. Yeah, he's not going to make it. Okay? I just want to put you out of your misery because you're a goner anyway. No. What does he do? He leads them in a prayer. He says, look, you don't have to say yes, but I'm going to explain to you the gospel. You can still reach out to him. You can still reach out to him. You can still reach out to him. And he does. And because of that suffering, that brought him to the Lord Jesus Christ. I see the mercy and grace of God in that. This is what suffering is. It draws us close to the Lord. It gives us a greater understanding of God. If you're suffering and you're a believer, then it's not about you. It's about other people. Then in the midst of your suffering, your eyes are on the Lord and your eyes are on your doctors and nurses and family members that are seeing you suffer, and yet you're still able to do what? Praise God. Show the joy of your salvation. To which people look at you and go, whoa, how are you able to have this amazing attitude with all the suffering you're going through? And you'll be able to say, because I know Jesus. And they look at that and say, that's real. What a testimony. Why do Christians suffer? For a testimony's sake. Light in darkness. That's why. Even Paul in Philippians says this. He tells us this. He says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's looking forward to it. He even had the same, I'd rather die. It's gain for me if I die. But if I live, it's for Christ. I was bought at a price. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. Having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Because it will encourage you, it will exhort you, it's better for you. I'm still going to be used for the kingdom of God. God wants me around. Even though this is hard, this is difficult, I'd rather be with him, but it's better for you. That's where it comes down to. Mercy killing, euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicide are two other terms by which mercy killing is used today. It's the act or practice of ending, by either lethal injection or suspension of medical treatment, the life of a person suffering from a terminal illness. But as we described already, God is the one that is the giver of life. In Psalm 36:9, it says, for with you is the foundation of life. So God alone has the right to take a life. He does allow the world governments to put to death those who have committed heinous acts. But other than that, government and no one else has the right to put someone to death because of disease, sickness, or old age. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we're told to take care of the weak. It says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. In 2 Samuel 7:12, God speaking to David says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths. There's a span there. There's a lifespan that we all have. And my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man is the best state is but a vapor. In Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And Ecclesiastes, Solomon even says, there's a time to be born and there is a time to die. We know that death comes from a rebellion against God. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. So the first thing that we need to understand when it comes to a mercy killing and things like that is that we have to first acknowledge that life is from God. 1 Timothy 6:13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. Acts 17:26, and he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. So God has determined when I was to be born. He has determined the length of my days. He is the one that has given me life. And because now I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, even if I wasn't, he is still the giver of life. And now that I am, I was purchased with a price. I do not belong to myself. I belong to Jesus. He bought me. And even if we understand this, no person has a right to destroy life either by homicide or suicide. And this includes euthanasia. Mercy killing is morally wrong. It's the infringement into divine territory is what it is. It's wrong. It's wrong. Secondly, there's a grim reality taught by the Bible, and I see it every day and by experience itself, and that is that death comes to everyone, except for those fortunate ones that I personally believe will be around during the rapture. But aside from that, that's a different discussion altogether. What about Enoch? Okay, that guy too. All right. But for the most part, everybody before us has experienced death, and we will too if the Lord should tarry. It's inevitable. I don't care how great your health habits are, death will visit us all. So what are we supposed to do if we're told that horrible news that you have cancer or some other terminal illness? And that as a Christian, Dave, are you then morally obligated at that point to submit to the treatment of the medical professionals, no matter how grisly or grueling or hard it might be? Are we morally obligated to do that? Would you tell someone they're morally obligated to do that? What if you've been told chemotherapy? And there's no guarantee of it, and it's going to be very hard on your body. And poison's going to be given. I would say with some people, they go, I have a peace about it. I believe the Lord wants me to go through it. You know what? I'm okay with that. I'm not going to say, I don't think that's from the Lord. I'm going to say, I support you in that. You know, God has given you this understanding, and so you want to go through that. And maybe one of the reasons is I want to fight for that because I want to be healed, because I want to do more things for the Lord. And my kids are young, and I just need to fight for them, and I want to be there. I get that. I'm with you. I'm going to pray with you. I'm going to walk you through that. I'm going to do whatever I can to bring support. And I'm going to let you know I do believe that's from the Lord. That's what God spoke to you about. And this is the path that he's given you to go. I say go for it. On the other hand, it would be very presumptuous to believe that everybody has to walk that path. That the very brutal treatment of the disease was always the way of God. Could one be morally faulted for not wanting to delay going to heaven? I couldn't. There's a difference between terminating one's life and letting the natural processes take their natural course. In other words, allowing death is not the same thing as producing death. It's not the same thing. What about the person that is brain dead or in a vegetative state or in a certain percentage of a vegetative state or whose biological functions are being maintained by high-tech medical equipment? Must the family keep the loved one alive at all costs? Wow. Those are difficult things, and I tread lightly here, willing to learn along the way, humbly making sure I'm not dogmatic in any way that I broach this subject, because I've had dear friends who have recently gone through this. It's completely changed my perspective of things. There's nothing in Scripture that I've found that suggests that we have to keep a person alive at all costs. Instead, I read it's a good thing to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, is what I read. However, these decisions are very difficult. And sometimes we don't always agree of what course of action to take. There are those who are holding out and have faith that more time given and relying upon the Lord, maybe God will do something. There might be someone who's saying, I already have a peace that they are with the Lord and we need to let them go now. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it says you have to wait at least 6 months. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where you have to make a decision in a week. These are things that have to be prayed over. These are things that you need to pray, ask what your motivation is. What is it that God has put in your heart to do? And I would tell you this, if you have not had this discussion with your parents, if you have not had this discussion with your spouse, if you haven't written it down somewhere, you put your loved ones in a very precarious position when these things happen. And I don't care how tight your family is, there could possibly be always someone that heard something a little bit different than the rest of you did. And Pops wouldn't want that. No, he told us it was okay. No, he's a fighter. He'd want to do... Well, we didn't get that. If he would have just written it down, explained that to people, do that. You need to do that, or you put people in a very precarious position. There's a lot of difficult things out there. I want to read something to you from Joni Erickson Tada. Joni has been paralyzed from the neck down since she was 16. I think she's like 58 now. So for a long time, she's been a quadriplegic. If there's anybody that knows about pain and suffering, it'd be her. She goes around, Joni and friends, and she, I think it's Johnny, actually, Johnny and friends. And she visits people all the time that are hooked up to machines, have the most incredible difficulties with challenges physically in life. And she's there to give them praise and to encourage and exhort them. And then they tell you about some of the things that they've been through in her book that I'm drawing a blank on right now, she talks about someone that is a quadriplegic, hooked up and left alone in a hospital overnight, and fire ants came. And they're not able to scream or anything out and began to eat the mucus around her nose and eyes before the nurses even come. And she's looking at Jenny, well, what's that all about? Why would God allow that? I'm a believer in this and that. I have no idea. But she's there to be able to say, but you have doctors and nurses that take care of you all the time. And for you to be able to show the joy of the Lord and put your trust in Him speaks more volumes than probably going and hearing Billy Graham every day. Because you're living it out. And you know that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be received in you. So you look at that and go, fire ants, and you're quadriplegic, and you go through that, and it's not even worthy to be compared, is what God's word says. I would not say that, but God can certainly say that, since He's the giver, taker, and love, and He loves that person more than anybody in the world does, and knows what's ahead of that person and the rewards they're going to get, and knowing that they're going to get a new body, and knowing what their future holds. Yeah, they're not even going to look back at their time saying, man, that was brutal. I can't believe you made me go through that. You're going to be so overwhelmed of the presence of the Lord. It's not even worthy to be. Johnny Erickson Tada said this when it comes to artificial life support. She says, treatment that significantly sustains life in a beneficial way is ordinary. Treatment that merely postpones or prolongs the act of dying can be considered extraordinary. When I look at my debilitated friends who are on dialysis machines, respirators, or even iron lungs, It is clear that such assistive devices are very ordinary in the way of treatment. Respirators, catheters, oxygen masks, dialysis machines produce significant life benefits in relation to the discomfort and cost. However, in some cases, assistive devices could be uncomfortable, costly, result in no significant life benefits to the patient. I appreciate the way that Dr. C. Everett Koop, the former U.S. Surgeon General, who as an elderly man put still in good health, reasoned, if my kidneys shut down tomorrow, let's say after a severe infection, I don't know how long I would want to be on dialysis. I'd be foolish and a waste of resources for me to have my kidney transplanted at my age. I'd probably opt to clean up my affairs, say goodbye to my family, and drift out. The point is that my wife and I know exactly how each of us feels about the end of life. This will be a crucial if the time comes to make a decision, and I'm not then able to do so. And so there are decisions there where you kind of go, you know what? It's okay for death to come my way. I know who I've put my faith in, and absent from the body is present with the Lord, and I'm going to be okay. There are few people, few, that I know that have died well. I've been there as people have been afraid. I've been there as they have no idea what's going to happen. And then I've been around a few that knew exactly where they were going. And the peace that surpasses all understanding. And sometimes we prolong death. Sometimes we do everything and anything we can to sustain life, when quite often, I do believe that God has called people to die well. To die well, knowing that there's a time to be born and a time to die. I always pray for a person that God would heal, that God would prolong life, that God would do this, unless they tell me something different. And then I have no problem saying, Lord, they're ready to go. Take them. But I'm not going to be presumptuous to pray that prayer without they're okay. Because they might not be ready to die well yet. They're still afraid. God hasn't given them that comfort yet. That they're still in that, they might be very immature as a believer, and this is a scary thing for them. So I'm praying, Lord, that you just give them peace, that we could talk about these things and stuff like that. But I would only pray, Lord, take them. They're ready if they've asked me to. Because I do believe that God wants us to die well. And we have nothing to be afraid of. Amen? Let's pray.